Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Acts, continuing the passage we began last week, book of Acts, chapter 1, beginning in verse 12 and reading through the end, verse 26. And before we read that, let's pray and ask God's Holy Spirit to give us understanding, to direct our thoughts, to guard us from distractions, to guard us from distracting others. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word you have given to us. And through this word, you speak to us. You have chosen this as a means by which you have spoken into our lives of darkness and brought light, and in which you have spoken into our speculations about who you are, and you've brought truth. And so we pray, Father, that you would guard our minds as we consider this your word by your Holy Spirit, that we would not imagine that it says what it does not say, but that we would understand what it actually says. I pray, Father, that you would guard us from being distracted or being distractions, that you would help us to be able to consider your word, to focus upon it, to understand that you have called us to serve you, to be your church through these things that you have provided. And so as we examine what you have done in the past, let us understand that you will continue to do these things in the future through the work of your Spirit, the power of your word, and the redeeming work of your Son, the Lord Jesus. And so we ask all this in his name. Amen. When they, that is, the apostles, returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away, and when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and his brothers. In those days Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. And he said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it. And let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he, that is Jesus, was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias. He was numbered among the 11 apostles. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Some of you have perhaps tried to use tarps to cover things in the face of an impending storm. And you know how difficult that is. You get the tarps seated around whatever it is you're trying to cover. You get them tied down, bungeed down. You get bricks and rocks and cinder blocks and put on the corners, and you think, "I've got it. I've got it protected." And then the initial storm wind comes and shows you how wrong you were, because it blows the tarp up and the rocks roll away or the bungee springs off. And the next thing you know, whatever it is you were trying to cover is uncovered, and you're running out in the rain trying to sort it out. It's amazing the strength of the wind. Now, sometimes you'll see this on the interstate, people traveling, and they're moving, and they've covered their things with a tarp. And the tarp is flapping and ripping, because it's hard to resist the power of the wind. If we're not careful to build that structure, to have something carefully protected, the wind will do amazing things to it. In the book of Acts, the book of Acts does not begin with chapter 2. We considered this idea last week. It doesn't begin with the great day of Pentecost. It doesn't begin with the rushing, the blowing of the Holy Spirit coming upon the disciples in power and the immediate addition to the church of 3,000, because God had to prepare the tarps, as it were. There were some things that he needed to do, means of grace that he needed to extend to them. 40 days of Christ, who had been with these disciples for 3 years, but now in light of the resurrection, needed to instruct them again. What did Jesus teach them in those 40 days? About the kingdom of God. What had he been teaching them for 3 years? The kingdom of God is like it's not new material, but in light of the resurrection, now these dull disciples whose minds have been opened, we read in the end of the Gospel of Luke on Easter night, Jesus opened their minds to all that the Scripture said about who he was and what he came to do. And he breathes out on them the Holy Spirit. And through faith, they have the indwelling Holy Spirit already. The day of Pentecost, you understand, didn't bring to them initially the Holy Spirit that they never had. They had the indwelling presence and work of the Holy Spirit already, or they wouldn't have been able to believe. But Jesus had to prepare them. He uses means. The Holy Spirit's power is never erratic or undirected. It is always applied. It is directed. It is harnessed. It is working through the instruments of God's appointment. It is not unexpected and uncontrolled. That God purposes and designs instruments, his means of grace, through which the Holy Spirit brings power. You know yourself, if you're wanting to harness the power of the wind, Joshua has made a few experiments with this. He loves to build windmills, and maybe you've seen these windmills around our place, and he's designed quite a few. He's been through several iterations, because he'll design them, they work great, and then a 70-mile-an-hour straight-line wind comes along and shows where some of the design issues were, and it just takes it apart. And so Joshua goes out and builds the next one. Got to be prepared for that wind. Unharnessed, it can destroy. And you can see, if you look in the book of Corinthians, right, 1 Corinthians, you have a picture of a church that is fractured because of the appeal to the power of the Spirit. Men thinking that the Spirit was for them to display their excellent Christianity rather than to serve one another. And so God, in his inscrutable wisdom, he begins Acts with this chapter that deals with the rather mundane issues of preparing the people for the coming of the Holy Spirit. To prepare them to be a fit instrument to receive this power that he has purposed to work in and through them to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. God grants you the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit through faith in Christ Jesus. But his power, power of the Holy Spirit working out through you, is directed in and through life in the body of Christ. The book of Acts is about that work. It is sometimes called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, but it is really the Acts of Jesus working through the lives of his people by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because we read in the beginning, as we talked about a few weeks ago, that Luke deals with this from the very beginning verse. This is what Jesus began to do and teach in my former book, and this is what he's continuing to do and teach through the ministry of the church, the body of Christ. It's also that great passage in 2 Peter, it's talking about the inspiration of Scripture. It says that no Scripture comes by the will of man, nor is the interpretation by the will of man. The picture then is this, but by the blowing of the Holy Spirit. And we don't quite get it as fully as the original hearers, because the language in Greek has a picture of a sail catching the wind. You get the idea that God used this human instrument, but with the wind applied to it, with the Spirit applied to it, now it is directed and powerful. So God, in his perfect wisdom, chooses to use us as the sail to catch the wind of the Holy Spirit. And if we are a sail with a hole in it, and what will be the result? Destruction. So God gives us in this passage preparation. Jesus departs in the ascension. He has taught them. He has reminded them of the things that he has said. He has instructed them again. Now he ascends. And there's this 10-day period of preparation. And there are some things in that period that God puts in place among his people to prepare them to catch the wind of the Spirit. We talked last week about corporate worship being one of these things. We sometimes fail to grasp that corporate worship is the expression of our community, of who we are as God's people, and it is the time in which God speaks to us most powerfully. It is not the private experience that we are to seek, though that is potent and important, but it is our corporate experience as believers. And that's why it is important for us all to be together. Know that all the disciples were together. They were devoted to one another. They were in one accord. Now, you note that it says that it gives the names of all the apostles and it gives the name of the women. Some of your translations will say the wives. It's a word that could be translated in both ways. The word for wife and woman is the same in New Testament Greek. But think about this for a minute. We know that the apostles' wives accompanied them. We read that later on in the scriptures. So not only were the apostles there and their wives, but no doubt their families were there also, all together in one accord. Not the women over in their corner doing their thing, and the men over in their corner doing their thing, and the children over in their corner doing their thing, but all together in one accord in corporate worship. But there are a couple of other things that we see in this passage I want us to consider today that God gives to them in the midst of this to prepare them for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And the second thing is his comforting word. You might say, well, you know, every sermon you preach is about the power of God's word, the significance, the importance of God's word. Yes, that's right. I don't have anything else to say to you. I don't have anything else to tell you other than what God's word says. My thoughts, my opinions about how the world operates, my opinions about what happened in the elections this week are really not the thing you need to hear. Because it is God's word that reveals to us who he is, what duty he calls from us, and what grace he's extended to us. We know nothing of who he is apart from God's word. You might say, well, I can look and see the vastness, the beauty of creation. Yes, you can, but you can only understand that it points to God because he's given us his word. Because there are a great many Hindus who look at the world around and say, it speaks of chaos and godlessness because it is so chaotic. The comforting word God gives to them. You know, no doubt is more disconcerting in your life than self-doubt. Right, you may have lots of doubts about different things, but the thing that will be most disconcerting to you will be self-doubt. And this is what makes us anxious when we have to perform or when we have a responsibility to speak in front of other people. I wonder how many of you have ever had those experiences where you had to get up and speak in front of others. You had to lead something. You had to speak or perform or have some kind of very public responsibility. And it's something that you've done. In practice, you did it 1,000 times, flawlessly. Didn't miss a beat. You could do it in your sleep. But yet, when you get up to do that thing, anxiety sets in, and it's hard to execute that. Why is this? Because we have self-doubt. We have fear. And this passage brings out something very critical to a young church that is facing satanic attack. I want you to understand this. This calm spirit, this being in one accord, the disciples there, Jesus has just left. He has ascended. They've never really been without him. For 3 years, their whole life together has been with Jesus in their midst. And now, over the 40 days, he begins to instruct them that he's not always going to be with them in person, but he's going to send to them a powerful Holy Spirit, is going to fill up his presence with them. But they've got to learn a new way. A new experience as a church. And so there's a lot of doubt, I believe. Why do you say that? Well, consider what comes out of their prayer meeting. Right? They're praying. If we were going to pray, if God had called us to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth, and we gather together in one accord, devoted to one another, and we're praying, what would be the things we'd be praying about? We pray, how are we going to do this? Where are we going to start? Who's going to you know, be the leader? Who's going to organize? Well, the thing that comes to mind first is what happened to Judas. That's kind of odd. Really, if you think about it, I think it's because they're anxious. You see, probably in the middle of their prayer meeting. I don't know if you've ever had this experience, but it happens to me. Sometimes when I'm praying, the enemy of my soul whispers to me all my doubts and fears, reminds me of my sin, reminds me of the things that I would really like to forget. And I appreciate Martin Luther is very candid about his feeling of being beset by demons, and he would call out to them, "Leave me alone, for I am baptized. Leave me alone, for I belong to Christ." Sometimes we need to do that in our prayer lives, because Satan, the enemy of our souls, will delights to come to you when you're praying and to begin to assail you with self-doubt. And I think these apostles are probably struggling with that, because clearly on their mind is Judas. You can almost hear Satan whispering to them as they're worshiping together in prayer, "Judas was one of you. He was a legitimate apostle called by Jesus. He turned away. Pressure's going to come to you outside the door. There are people looking for you even now. The authorities are looking for you guys. Judas turned traitor. He sold out for money to save his own hide from persecution." And I think there's probably this kind of doubt, perhaps gnawing at them. And so when Peter stands up among them, what is the issue brought up? Judas. We need to fill up his place. We don't need to have this constant reminder of humans turning away from the calling we have in Christ Jesus. We need to fill this place. And God puts that in his mind because it is God's purpose to have a full number there. In Scripture, 12, and in ancient culture, 12 is the number of perfect corporate witness. They are to be witnesses to the resurrection. Also, you may remember that Jesus mentioned that the apostles will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. And so 12 is very significant. God has his purpose for there being exactly 12 apostles. We don't understand all that that means, but we need to be content that that's what Scripture calls. So there's an impetus to fill that place, but I think also to make sure that there's no nagging doubt. Notice that this thought comes from the lips of who? Peter. Remember? Who betrayed Jesus? Well, all of the apostles, all of the disciples, really. But most notoriously, Judas and Peter. And so Peter is able to understand the dynamics a little bit here. What's the distinction between Peter and Judas? Peter repented. He sought restoration and received it. Judas did not. He sought to deal with his guilt in a different way, by despair. Notice that Peter doesn't berate Judas. He doesn't say, "That slimy worm of a man. Should have never trusted him in the first place. All he ever did was stick his hand in the money bag. He's only ever concerned about the church finances. The only thing that he ever considered. He doesn't say any of those things. He doesn't abuse Judas. In fact, he says he was a real apostle. He was a real disciple. He had his share in this ministry. He was called by Christ. He was a guide to those who arrested Jesus. It's interesting the way that Peter speaks of Judas. And I think clearly all the disciples were thinking in their minds, I'm capable of that same kind of betrayal. Remember at the Last Supper? They asked that question. They all sorrowed. Is it I, Lord? Is it I? And they were sorrowful. But at the same time, what happens immediately after that discussion in the Gospels? Is it I, Lord? They sorrowed. And then they immediately broke into an argument about who was the greatest. Let us not pick at them, as we are not unlike that, are we? Judas' fall was notorious, and that's why you have this parenthetical statement. It was notorious. It was known to all the people. We read in the Gospel of Matthew about Judas committing suicide. He hanged himself, right? And what did he do with the 30 pieces of silver? He took it back because he felt the sense of remorse. He didn't feel repentance, but he felt remorse. There is a distinction between those two emotions. There is worldly sorrow and godly sorrow, which Paul speaks about in Corinthians. He takes the money back, and the leaders are like, can't take that money because it's blood money, and we're not really supposed to have it. So, you know, in their own self-righteous piety, they won't take the money. They won't touch it. But Judas throws it in the temple. So I don't know who the poor person was that had to pick it up and become defiled. Someone picks it up, and they go out and they buy a field, right? The potter's field for the poor to be buried in. And so Judas himself didn't go out and make this transaction. He didn't go into the title company and purchase this property. But in the reputation, in the knowledge, in the common knowledge of the people, what happened with that money? Everybody knows what happened to that money. That money was used to buy a field. So the proceeds from Judas' treachery bought the potter's field. And the discussion of what happens to him is pretty gross, isn't it, really? I mean, it's a picture of his decaying body falling. And we know, I mean, you guys, we live in the country. We've seen what happens to bodies that decay of animals. It's a terrible thing. So this was well known. It's notorious. And so these disciples perhaps are thinking, can we trust ourselves? God has called us to do this thing. Will we turn away? We don't know what's going to happen. Or can I trust, maybe Thomas is thinking, can I trust Bartholomew? I don't know too much about Bartholomew. I mean, we don't have a whole lot mentioned. There's not a whole lot mentioned in Scripture about Bartholomew. Maybe he's a double agent. Can I trust him? And what about Peter? He says he's turned back, but, you know, he cussed. He cussed the people that said, do you know Jesus? I mean, I don't know if I can trust him now. So, you know, I think that a lot of these doubts are rolling around in their heads. What's going to happen? So what does God do? Okay, a lot of introduction to get to the comforting word. What does God do? He brings out Scripture to let them know that this is not a surprise to me. I purposed this. I intended this. I brought this to pass. I prophesied this. And so Peter brings out these two psalms. Not traditionally comforting psalms, by the way. If you're familiar with the 69th psalm or the 109th psalm, one is a psalm that describes a person who's called by God but leads others astray and falls notoriously in that ministry. And the cry for repentance of that. It's a pretty dramatic psalm. I hope you've never had to pray that psalm in your own personal prayer life or identify with that. But you may have. And then Psalm 109 is one of the most notorious imprecatory psalms we have in Scripture. And so a lot of psalters, right, where the psalms are set to music, churches sing them in church, do not have Psalm 109. I think I'm right in this. I think you can take your Bible songs, and you can check later, not now. I think you won't find Psalm 109 in Bible songs. Because it's this notorious, imprecatory psalm against the enemies of God, calling for them to be destroyed. So these aren't usually the kind of places you would think. This isn't the kind of comforting psalm that we read at the bedside of the dying or distressed person. God brings these words out for comfort. How is it comforting? To remind them, this is not a surprise. I purposed this. And I've called you and purposed you to be my ministers. So do not be filled with self-doubt. Do not be overwhelmed with what could be, what might be. Can I trust this? I have called you and purposed you, men. So stay the course. God reminds us as well that even when we are disappointed, when we are distrustful, when we are anxious, when a crisis comes, when our lives are affected by the sins of others or our own sin, it is not outside God's plan and purpose. He is gracious to us. He ordains it. He allows it. He brings it to pass. Peter will say two more times in the first four chapters of Acts that this is something that God purposed, that the betrayal, that the men of that age rising up and putting Jesus to death was something that God had purposed, that he brought to pass. They are culpable for it, but it was God's purpose and grace to you and to me. So we need to be comforted by that. This does not surprise God. And it does not jeopardize his promise and his calling. Because how many of us have been disappointed with a faithful man or woman of God in our lives? Something happens and they have a notorious fall. Or they sin against us. And How many of us have had our own participation in the body of Christ affected or perhaps cut off for a time because of that? Because we're so hurt. We need someone to say, continue on. Don't allow the failure of one person because of sin to derail you. It is not unexpected by me. It is not a surprise to me. Do not abandon the faith when you are shocked and disappointed by the failings of someone you have trusted as a spiritual counselor or leader. This past year, there were several notorious cases of men in ministries who had moral failings. And there are a lot of people who... But these men taught biblical truth. The things that they taught were faithful exposition of biblical truth in many respects. But now I've noticed that some of the things that they taught, many of my colleagues in the ministry are saying, well, we can't accept those things anymore. Well, they were faithful expositions of truth. But because this man has fallen, we're going to reject all that. Brothers and sisters, I hope you don't have this false idea that the one who preaches to you every week is a perfect man. I think you know me well enough to know that's not the case. Just from personal experience, I think you know that's not the case. But if your willingness to hear God's word is dependent upon the moral perfection of the speaker, you've got to realize that God raises up morally imperfect men, but speaks through them powerfully by his word and spirit, not by their own moral perfection or right to speak and stand. Do not be undone when God's ministers fail. Do not forsake the faith. Do not walk away when God's ministers fail. God is not undone, and the church is not doomed when his men fail. So there's this comfort, but there's also the instruction to fill the spot. They need to fill the spot. They need 12 men. This is God's appointed purpose and calling for them to have 12 men. God's depth chart is deep. There's always a chosen man ready to be called into action. This is the other thing. We need to not look at one person and say, well, the ministry is dependent upon that person. I read a book a few years ago by a man named Eugene Peterson. Some of you may be familiar with him as the one who put out a paraphrase of the scripture called The Message. But he's a Presbyterian minister, faithful minister of the gospel. He wrote a book called The Unnecessary Pastor. Sounds kind of funny. He's not arguing that pastors are unnecessary, by the way. That's not the thesis. But he's arguing that too many pastors view themselves as the only person that can shepherd their particular flock. And they make themselves the linchpin of all ministry in that place. That is not true. God will raise up a man. Elijah thought that of himself. Remember? Oh God, I'm the only one left. I've got to hide in this cave because the whole ministry of faithful prophecy to the people of Israel depends upon me. And if Jezebel finds me and kills me, God, you'll be hampered. That's kind of what he's saying. What a ridiculous idea. And God speaks to him in the still small voice and says, there's 7,000 more. Not one or two, not 12, not 15, not 23. 7,000 more. God has provided in advance for the continuity of his church. The departure of a particular leader or friend is not an indication that a church is doomed. God's word tells us that God is not caught by surprise. He's already prepared another person to raise up. The word of God is a comfort to us because it gives us the bigger perspective. It reminds us, shows us, that trial and suffering and disappointment do not lead us to despair. God has purposed these things for our sanctification. And he has another man. And that's part of what we see in the next thing that God does to prepare. He not only establishes corporate worship here in this early church, he brings to bear his comforting word from some very uncomfortable places in Scripture. But he raises up chosen men. God's purpose in and through the church will not be thwarted. when Peter quotes Psalm 109, that the vacated place must be filled, we might ask, well, why is that? I mean, why do they really need another person? We already mentioned that God has purposed there to be 12. That's enough of an answer for us, really. But it's also an important reminder to the disciples that the loss of one who is called to that ministry does not invalidate the ministry. One of the early pastors of our church, there used to be a quote that some former pastor of this church had clipped out from an article about Father Oates, Monroe Oates, longtime pastor of this church from the end of the Civil War until the turn of the century. And during that time, there was a crisis where some of the Presbyterian churches were thinking about getting together. But that required a compromise, as often is the case when churches look to unite. They may have to compromise. And your forefathers and our forefathers in the faith were unwilling to make that compromise. And it would have been a dangerous compromise for them. And so a lot of people left the church. We think that only happens in our day. But no, it happened in the late 1800s. A lot of people left the church. And Monroe Oates made this statement. He said, "The church is never harmed by the loss of disaffected or unengaged members. But God always has men to fill the spots." So that's so true. God has raised up someone to fill Judas's spot, to stand as a witness that God's purpose is not thwarted when called men struggle and fall. Notice how the selection process proceeds, though. It's important. First of all, there were criteria applied. The 11 apostles didn't form a star chamber and say, well, we're just going we want to make sure that we have a man that supports us. So we're going to, we know who it needs. They established very objective criteria. And pretty amazing criteria, really. There's 120 people there, right? These disciples. And the criteria were this. They had to have followed the entire ministry of Christ from when John was baptizing in the Jordan all the way through the ascension. We sometimes think that Jesus went everywhere with just, you know, the 12. There were hundreds of people who followed Jesus for his entire ministry. And we don't know if there were more than two or not, but two of them are set forth. So there's this criteria of a faithful testimony of following Christ. A faithful testimony of following Christ. Not just anyone can be elected apostle. There has to be a track record of faithfulness in following after Christ. We see the same thing set forth a little more clearly in 1 Timothy 3, where the scripture and Paul speaking right into Timothy about pastoring the church there at Ephesus and gives him some criteria that are important in selecting men to serve as elders and as deacons. So there's this important set of criteria. And also, we note that it rules out a recent convert. Scripture says this explicitly in 1 Timothy 3. It must not be a recent convert. It must be a man of mature and proven character as a disciple. We sometimes think that, well, we want someone to grow spiritually. This happens a lot of times in churches. We want so-and-so to grow spiritually. So let's put him in a role of responsibility and maybe he'll rise to the level. No. No, the scripture warns us against that kind of thinking. Must be proven. Must have a clear testimony of following after Christ. Must not expect someone to rise. What will happen is they'll have the love of honor and not the love of humility and following Christ. The second, beyond a clear criteria, the choosing of God's men depends upon God's sovereign choice made clear in his providence. They cast lots. We would probably think that is the most arbitrary because we're men of the age of science. And we believe, and we had, how many problems did you have in math when you were in the sixth grade about if you have 12 white marbles in a bag and 3 black marbles and you pull out 4 marbles, what's the probability that they're going to be white? Or if you have a die and you cast the die 12 times, what's the probability that you'll get ones every time? When we think of casting lots, those are the kind of things we think of. But the Bible says that the Lord directs the lot. Now, notice it wasn't the first thing they did. They didn't say, well, we got 120 people.
Everybody get a straw. Who's got the short straw? Or the long straw? Which is it?
No, it was the very last thing. Once they had men who were qualified, who everyone agreed that these men are equally capable, and we, in our human wisdom, can't discern which one of these is called of God, then they resort to God's providence. They look to God's providence. But that's important for a lot of reasons. Who chose the 12 apostles? It's Christ himself. And so it was necessary for them, for it not to be a human-engineered selection. They had to give that choice to Christ himself again, the Spirit of Christ directing them through the lot. It also guarded the disciples from charges of manipulation or self-serving motives. And it guarded the people from giving too much weight to worldly influence. Notice the distinction between these two men. Two men who are candidates. Right? You have the one. Let me look at all the titles for him. Joseph. Great name for a Jewish man. Called Barsabbas, who is a son of the oath, or son of the Sabbath. Also, a great qualification. This guy's, he's pious. Also called Justice. He's a righteous man, a holy man. He's Latin. In every language, it says this is a great guy. And Matthias. No titles, no adjectives, no adverbs, no Greek names and Hebrew names. It would have been real easy to say, look, you know, I'm sure Matthias is a great guy, but Joseph, Barsabbas, Justice, let's go with him. It guarded the people from being overly influenced by external and worldly ideas. And casting lots removes any unwillingness to follow God's man because you didn't support his call. You're called to respect the men that God places in office over us, even if it wasn't our idea to choose them. It's interesting. What are these men called to? Honor and prestige. No, hardly so. Apostleship and ministry. They were going to be sent out. They were all going to die. A martyr's death, perhaps except for John. We don't really know for sure. And ministry, which is service. Matthias, never heard from again. We don't know what happened to him. Church history says that he was either stoned or beheaded in Jerusalem. Stoned or beheaded in Jerusalem. Or he went to what is now the former Soviet Republic of Georgia, where he was stoned or perhaps victimized by cannibals. This was a perilous calling. It was not an election you necessarily wanted to win in your flesh. And we don't read any more about Joseph either. He didn't say, I should have been chosen. I'm going to go establish the second church of Jerusalem. See, they're in one accord. They all respected the calling that God had established of his chosen men. It's not a capricious way of selecting spiritual authority. It applied prayer and scripture and faithful testimony and reliance on God's clarifying providence. How gracious God is to knit the hearts of his church together through the ordinary and mundane means of grace, through corporate worship, through his word, and through his chosen men. Satan wants to neutralize us, divide us, and separate us so that we are focused on our priorities. Let us be devoted to one another and in one accord so that we won't be like this balloon, incapable of receiving God's empowering through the Holy Spirit. Are we ready? Have we trusted in these things that God has called us to in Acts 1? Corporate life in the church of Christ Jesus? Are we ready for God to use us to send the power of the Holy Spirit upon us, to empower us to reach this community in our world for Christ? May it be so, indeed. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for these means. We are sometimes apt to focus on the inexplicable power of Acts 2, and we fail to see the inscrutable wisdom of Acts 1. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to delight in these means of grace, which are sometimes mundane and sometimes contentious. but that we would trust that your Spirit has brought us to these things, that your Spirit enables and infuses and oversees corporate worship. Your Spirit has sustained and given us your comforting word, and your Spirit raises up men who are chosen and equipped by you to serve your people and the world. And so, Father, I pray that you would prepare us, that we would love these instruments that you have provided, that harness and catch the power of your Holy Spirit to equip us to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. I thank you, Father, for all that you've done in this passage, for all that you've done in the history and life of our church. Father, we lift up the many that are on our prayer list today. We lift up those that are grieving today. We pray that you would walk with them, that you would hold them close, that they would know hope, that they would not grieve as those who are without hope today. Father, in the midst of a daily struggle to gain a foothold on perspective, to understand what is good, to laugh again, and to learn what you have taught us in Ecclesiastes, that you have made every season beautiful in its time. Father, for the season of grief, which does not feel beautiful at all, I pray that you would be its beauty in the lives of those who are grieving today, that you would be shield and strength and strong tower and defender. Father, for those that are sick, we pray for your hand of mercy upon them. Mercy to bring healing. Mercy to bring comfort. Mercy to bring encouragement. Mercy to bring perseverance. Mercy to bring endurance. Mercy to bring provision. And mercy through your people to bring encouragement. Father, I pray that you would be with our sick today. That you would be their strength and shield. Father, we pray for our nation. We thank you for being merciful to us, allowing us to have a free election process. We pray that those that you have raised up to be your servants over us will indeed be your servants. That they will be faithful, consistent. They will govern in righteousness and truth and not in self-seeking and worldliness. Father, we pray that you would turn the tide of corruption and moral destruction in our nation, that you would indeed begin with us, that you would put in us a fierce love of holiness and a hatred of sin, that would cause us to seek, to implore you, to reform our lives, to grant to us the joy of your salvation, to take away our desire for sin and our lack of shock over the sin of others, that you would give us an intense eagerness for holiness and clean hands and a clean heart. And in that, Father, that you would begin the work of reformation and renewal in our country. Father, we pray for those who are struggling spiritually, who are overcome, who are fearful, who are doubtful. We thank you that you are the God who ordains whatsoever comes to pass according to the counsel of your own will for your own glory. Father, I pray that you would grant us comfort from your word, the knowledge that you are the Lord who directs our lives and oversees them, that you are the God who delights in your people. And so, Father, we give praise and thanks to you for all these things that you have done. And we ask them in the name of your beloved Son, in whom we pray, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.